I would invite you this evening to turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalm, chapter 24. I'm going to read from the same psalm that we sang, Psalm chapter 24, also from Romans chapter 8 and Isaiah chapter 55. Or if you want to just listen, I'm going to read from those chapters or sections from those chapters. Psalm chapter 24, verse 3 and following. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. And then from Romans chapter 8, for God, verse 3, has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. For why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let me pray even now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we come to you and we ask that you might give us wisdom and attention. Lord, give us ear to hear what you have to say to us tonight concerning the gift of your salvation, that we would understand the necessity of a work that lies outside of our own, that might quiet your own wrath and silence the great accuser against us. O Lord, we, though guilty, can find refuge and redemption in you. Help us to believe this tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we move from misery to deliverance. You're saying, oh, are we getting out early? No. We move from the theme of misery to the theme of deliverance. We've already read the four questions from the catechism. We'll look out this evening from that section on the confession of faith. We looked at some of the scriptures that I think are helpful in informing our understanding of the topics at hand tonight. And as we transition from the problem of men, as it relates to our sinful state and our dilemma of being under the wrath of God, and that very thing that stands in the way of our peaceful union and fellowship with God, we move to the subject of how it is the problem, the dilemma of men, is taken care of. And it has nothing to do with us. In fact, the gospel teaches us that man has no part in his own deliverance. But we are recipients of grace, whereby we are made partakers in the fellowship of God. How is the dilemma of sin dealt with? Now, for most of you here, this is not new information. If I only preached what was new information, I would probably only be preaching from the Old Testament. Oftentimes, those are the sections, especially from the major and minor prophets, that we are most unfamiliar with. My mission, my call, is not to present to you new and novel information, but when it is new, good, and when it is repetitious, good. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says that we are to be careful to pay close heed lest we not drift away. You know this either through just getting older and becoming forgetful. I remember as a kid, I would memorize certain scripture passages as part of my curriculum in the private school that I went to. I don't remember those scriptures anymore. Do you know why? Because I haven't reviewed them. I remember I had to memorize the shorter catechism just to graduate from seminary. I can't do that anymore. Do you know why? Because the brain is a weak vessel. Maybe it's my brain, and maybe some of you can relate. We need to constantly be refreshed in the truth. That is why we have catechisms. That is why we are constantly to have before us the Word of God, to be exposed to what is good, what is true, the beauty and glory of God. And we need to ask ourselves over and over again these two questions that the Catechism presents to us tonight. And they're actually the headings. First, what is necessary for salvation? And secondly, who is necessary for salvation? They're kind of the same question, but they're connected to one another. What is necessary for salvation, and who is necessary for salvation? Let's look at the first question. What is necessary for salvation? Well, in order to understand what is necessary for salvation, we need to first understand what we need to be saved from. We need to understand the true condition of the human soul and the human body in this world that is stained by sin. And when I say world, I mean the entirety of the human race. The world, that is the planet, is afflicted by our sin. Man is the problem. And in this way, man is sinful, and there is this divine response to man's sin that is righteous retribution. Because of man's sin, God promised judgment. He promised it to Adam and Eve in the beginning. And we see that effect. God's even temporary now judgment for our sins. We see it in the aggravations and the chaos of war and infighting and conflict among men. All of the conflict that we experience is not because of them, it's because of you. You are the problem. We need to see not only you, yes, them as well. We have amongst the number of men this affliction of sin. And against sin, God's righteous judgment must be poured out. That is the great problem of men, combined with the fact that there is one who stands in sort of the spiritual realm, and he accuses us because of our weakness. So let's think of it in this way. You are guilty. God is judge, and the prosecution is the devil. And all he says against you is guilty, 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 and he is not wrong. But he is constantly accusing you of your guilt. He cares nothing of your acquittal, nothing of your freedom. He wants you only to feel the misery and shame of your sin. And this is why the scripture refers to Satan himself as the great accuser. Misery, after all, loves company. He himself feels the weight of the law accusing him of his unrighteousness. Each and every day, we are reminded of what our sins deserve: God's wrath. Now, here's the problem. We spend more than we can afford. The debt that we owe to God increases every day. This is what the Catechism actually teaches, and I think it's actually very helpful. You're not helping yourself. You cannot help yourself. Maybe you've approached your own righteousness in this way. Lord, I know yesterday, it was a Monday. I did really good on Sunday. Monday was bad. Today I'll do better. Have you ever thought this way? I have. Who do you think you're fooling? You can't even fool other people with this kind of terrible logic. And the reason is you really want God to be cool with the state of your moral behavior, who you are. You want God to sort of give you an out, or you want God to judge you according to the way in which you judge other people. Well, here's the problem. Actually, it's a good thing. He doesn't judge that way. That is unjust judgment. We looked at that last week. God does not judge us according to an unrighteous standard, but his own righteous standard. And before God, all men are guilty. And we are not helping ourselves. Kids, maybe your parents have told you this. Maybe you've said, you've done this wrong, and you're going, but, what, but, and your parents say, you're not helping. Just be quiet. You try to make excuses. Kids, maybe you've done this. Your parent comes to you and says, I'm very disappointed you didn't clean your room. And what do? You start cleaning your room. Why? Well, in part because your parents did ask you to do that yesterday, but also in part because you think that if you now clean your room, it will make it okay that you didn't clean your room yesterday. And your parents say what? Well, you didn't do it when I asked. I'm not really impressed with your behavior. You're just now doing it because you got caught. Or maybe you confessed to something. We are increasing our debt every day. Every day we live, we add to the list of our offenses against God. It is an ever-increasing debt. And so, if we look at the wrath of God and what is necessary for satisfaction, and we were to track our behavior and our debt before God on a graph, it would be pointing, I don't know, up or down. Increasing debt, decreasing in terms of your ability to impress him. And what we find is that our debt towards God increases, our ability to pay that debt decreases. We cannot make payment for our debt. It is a debt too great. And it has to do with the eternal and infinite righteousness of God. Question number 12. God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. There comes a time in the lives of some people, even on earth, where the creditors come to the door and they knock on the door and they say, it's time to pay. And if you cannot pay, you give them the keys to the car that you've borrowed or the house that you can't make payments for. Or you default on your student loans and you go into a state of bankruptcy. Now, today, if you go into a state of bankruptcy, your debts are, in a sense, forgiven, but your credit score drops through the basement and no one will ever loan you money again. God does not operate this way. In fact, the reality of hell is the expression of God's eternal punishment for debts that we cannot pay. We have offended his righteous character. And because of our sins, if we die not having made payment, that payment will be extracted for all eternity. Why? Because we will never be able to pay it. And there will be suffering, there will be weeping, there will be gnashing of teeth, as the scripture says, and we will stand before God if we die apart from mediation in hell, and God will always look at us with disfavor, because we cannot pay the debt that we needed to pay. So it must be paid. And it must be paid either by ourselves or another. Well, the problem is this. You can't pay it. So who gets to pay it? Who does? Kids, sometimes you look to your parents. for help. I can't pay for school. I can't pay this car payment. I'm having trouble. And if your parents have the kind of career, if they've saved up, they'll say, I got you this time. I'll help you. Well, what other creature is able to pay? Now, if you're looking to me for help, look somewhere else. If you're looking to your parents or a friend or another righteous person, or even in the Old Testament, the blood of rams and goats, there are no other creatures who are able to satisfy your sin. The reason for that is this: they have their own sins to pay for. They can't pay your sins. And in the event of an animal, they're not like you anyway. And so the blood of rams and goats, Paul says in the book of Romans, were never satisfactory to pay for the sins that you owed. They were there as a type, as a sign, as a kind of foreshadowing of the sacrificial lamb who is another. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament was instructive of what was to come, a greater reality that would be revealed in the New Testament. We cannot make payment, and neither can another. And so we cannot look to others for help. What the Catechism is teaching, what the Scriptures teach, is this: if you are to be helped by the one who reigns in heaven, you should not look on earth for help, but rather you should look up towards heaven. What is needed is therefore a sufficient payment for this eternal judgment. This is Gospel 101. God made you. You were made in his image. You were made for him. Adam and Eve sinned. And Adam and Eve sinned, and that wrecked everything. And you know what? You may say that's not fair. There's nothing you can do about that. You cannot level an offense against God and say, that's not fair. For this reason, really, you've sinned. You can't just say, well, Adam and Eve sinned. God would say, well, what about your sin? Well, it's too late. We all stand condemned. We are all condemned before God, the righteous judge of heaven and earth. And the law tells us that we are sinful. And Satan takes that law, he warps it, and he says, yeah, look. Kids, he's like the friend, or the thing, one you think is a friend, and they see you doing something wrong. You know what a tattletale is? You know what a tattletale is? It is a self-righteous person who talks about how you're sinful and they don't see their own sin. That is Satan. He is a hypocrite of the highest order. And he shines a light. God knows your sin. He does not need Satan, an accuser, to tell him where you have fallen short. He knows, he sees everything. He sees that here is the law, and here is how you have broken the law. And you stand condemned. And the only way in which you can stand righteous before God is that your debt is paid. The problem is you can't pay it, and neither can your parents, neither can your friends. No one on earth is able to do it. It is, though legally possible, covenantally unfathomable. It cannot happen. God, in his righteous judgment, must be satisfied if there is to be salvation. That is what is necessary. Righteous payment be made on your behalf. And that leads us easily, obviously, to the second point. Who is necessary for salvation? One, as the Catechism would say, who is like us, yet better than us. One who is a true and righteous man, question and answer 15, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is one who is also truly God. There is a logical order to these questions that is inescapable and is wholly, thoroughly biblical. What the Scriptures teach us is that only someone who is righteous can dwell in the presence of God, Psalm 24. And in a sense, it's rhetorical. But in a sense, what Psalm 24 is talking about is a people who have already been made righteous. But the only way that you and I can be made righteous is not through obedience to the law, because the law only reveals sin. It only points out where we have failed. Rather, there must be one who is able to pay the debt that we owe on our behalf, and that payment be sufficient before God. An infinitely righteous man who is like us, but not unlike us, or who is like us and also unlike us, rather, I should say. That is to say, in fact, we looked at this from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, one who was made like us in every way, yet without sin. One who is man, truly, but who is greater than us and righteous. One who is God. In fact, our larger catechism asks this question: why was it necessary that the mediator be God? It's referring to Christ, of course. It was necessary that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God, and the power of death give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. You know, churches advertise a lot. And there's a lot of personality worship and celebrity stuff in the church today, and there always has been. But it would truly be an audacious thing if someone were to say, we want you to come worship at Reformation OPC, because do you know what our pastor is able to do for you? He is able. He has power over death. He is able to save your souls, to satisfy God's justice, to procure his favor. I can't do any of those things for myself or for you, for my children. I can't do any of that. Only God can do that. Here's the issue. Only God can do that in the event that God is willing, and in fact did, do that very thing. God doesn't have to do that, but he can. He can. And what drove God to do that was his love for his people. And so God took upon himself our flesh. He became like us. And so there's another question. Why was it necessary that the mediator, Jesus Christ, should be a man? It was necessary that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature. That means make us better than what we are. Perform obedience to the law, which was given to men. Suffer and make intercession for us as a man. Have a fellow feeling of our infirmities. That means he suffered like us and was tempted, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. Jesus is the God-man. And as fully God and fully man, which is itself is a difficult concept to understand, but what the scriptures speak of in Hebrews chapter 2 is that Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, became like us so that he might lift us up out of the ash heap, out of the miry bog, out of that place of sin and death. He took upon himself our sins and was a sufficient redeemer. Because what Christ did upon this cross is what we call the great transaction. Don't ever forget this. Upon the cross, when Christ is crying out in agony, it is because God the Father was laying upon him the full weight of all of the sins of all of his people. And the voice of the accuser, Satan, was saying, pointing, laughing, deriding, mocking, and chiding. And Christ bore the accusations of the devil and the righteous judgment of his Father on our behalf, so that that would never happen to us, so long as we look, as the Catechism would say, we look to him for help. Look at the question. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? What kind of mediators and deliverers do we look for? Really? Well, we have many, many false religions. And really, they're all expressions of self-righteousness. Really, the issue is we look to ourselves or we look to the men of earth for a covering, a solution to the sin that we are very much aware dominates our lives, and yet there is no one, nothing on earth that can help. No other creature can pay the payment. You cannot pay the payment. Only God can make the payment. So who do we look for? The richest one. The one who has all spiritual wealth. God. We look to the Redeemer. We look to him for help. And what does the Catechism mean by look? Well, it doesn't just mean look in the Bible and see that Jesus is presented as the Redeemer. Look means place your hope and trust in Christ. Look to Christ and his merits for salvation. His obedience and his suffering. Because Christ is the one who can pay the debt. So I'm going to leave you with something that I didn't write. I'm going to leave you with an excerpt from Charles Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. If you want to know, it's from June 28th. And in this particular section of Charles Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, he talks about this exhortation to look, and that will be the close this evening. I'm going to read. It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. He insinuates, your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You will never be able to continue to the end. You have not the joy of God's children. You have such a wavering hold of Jesus. All these are thoughts about self, and we shall never find comfort or assurance by looking within. Disney needs to read this. Every movie produced by Hollywood, every book on the self-help aisle needs to read this. Stop looking inside yourself for help. You know what you find? More of the same lie. The same garbage. Now, that's not Spurgeon. I got excited. He's far more sophisticated. Maybe one day people will regard me as sophisticated when I'm long dead. All of these thoughts are about self. And we shall never find comfort or assurance by looking within. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from ourselves. He tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is all in all. Spurgeon continues, remember, therefore, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ. Though that be the instrument, it is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to thy hand with which thou art grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to thy hope, but to Jesus, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of thy faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking unto Jesus. Keep thine eye simply upon him. Let his death, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh upon thy mind. When thou wakest in the morning, look to him. When thou liest down at night, look to him. Oh, let not thy hopes or fears come between thee and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail thee. Let's pray. O Lord, tonight, may we look to Christ, the only true mediator. Help us to stop looking at ourselves, but to look to Christ. Not in abandoning this call to holiness, but to find that Christ is at all times the source, the fount, the one who, through his precious blood shed on our behalf, makes every payment for every sin. And then, seeing that we are free in him, living, acting, obeying, not as means of meriting your eternal favor, but because we are already workmen approved. O Lord, may we dwell in the liberty of this glorious reality, that we do not await freedom. In Christ we are free. In him we are reconciled. In him we have hope of eternal rest. May this then be our true and everlasting comfort, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand. And sing in closing this glorious news that is ours through Christ Jesus. Psalm 134, come bless the Lord with one accord. Psalm 134.